just read this last week. We're reading it again. Turn with me to Psalm 19. The NIV translators and editors, at least in my copy here, have a little heading for Psalm 19 that is the perfect revelation of the Lord. And again, in the inspired text, many people don't realize this. I think Larry and I have gone over this before, but it's actually in the Hebrew that we have. And the oldest Hebrew manuscripts have this. It's not that we normally sing it, but it's there in the Hebrew. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. And in the Hebrew, that's verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Jehovah, my strength and my redeemer. May God bless to us this portion of his word today. Now, it wasn't recorded a few minutes ago when I said that I am blessed by or a mark of God's blessing his word upon our hearts when it is read and then expounded is when the Spirit works on us to bring out our minds and our hearts to meditate and come up with more stuff. And how it was that our meditation today in Psalm 20 was valuable to me. The Lord blessed it to me in just that way, and I hope my little further addendum, that's a good word, was of use to you too. Well, we're in Psalm 19 today because of last week's meditation. For you see, when it was read through here, my mind started going along on that first phrase there in verse 7. The law of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. And I thought, I want to preach on that. Larry last week talked about preaching through the whole psalm instead of just a meditation. So I'm not going to go through the whole psalm. So he'll be able to do that come November or whenever. But I do want to look at some things in this particular phrase that I got thinking about when I was sitting right here, listening to his reading the word and then giving a meditation on it. This is in the second section of Psalm 19. The first section starts there at verse 1. And it's marked out. Now, here I'm stealing some stuff from Larry already. it starts out that the heavens declare the glory of God, of El. El. Not Jehovah, El, which is the same Semitic root that the Mohammedans, or more to the point, the Arabs in Arabic get the word Allah. El Al. They're related languages, Hebrew and Arabic, just like, say, French and Spanish. They are part of the same linguistic family with each other. Hebrew and Arabic, not Hebrew and French or Spanish. But if you learn Hebrew, you find, oh, there's a lot of Aramaic you can figure out. And it's astonishing how many Arabic words, if you know Hebrew, you'll hear or see an Arabic word, and at least if you know the alphabet, or if you see it written out in Latin alphabet, which we use, you'll think, oh, okay, I can see how that's related. I understand what that means. Just like if you know a Romance language, Italian, German, oh dear, Italian, French, Portuguese, Spanish, you know, and there are others. There are a lot of things you can figure out from one another, at least seeing it written out. So in any case, if you're looking at your bulletin, why are we here instead of Isaiah 63? Because I was struck by this. Larry may and can do the whole psalm soon as a sermon instead of a mere meditation, but I thought we ought to look at this. This part that starts out with not El, but with Jehovah. He reveals all to the world through his general revelation, but a special revelation is to his people. And so we look at this very first phrase, and I wanted to emphasize it as I was going along. Twice I said Jehovah the whole way through, as opposed to God or El. But I wanted to start out with this very first one. That's the one I was thinking about. And so we're going to look at three things here. First, the law of the Lord. Secondly, the law's perfection. And then the law converts. The first thing we need to think about is just what is the law of the Lord? Now, to some people, that wouldn't seem like a tough question at all. Why, that's what we find in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we do find the law of the Lord there. The Jews call that Torah, and that's perfectly fine because that's a Hebrew word meaning law. But that's not all. We talk about the law, and others would think of what we call the Old Testament, or what the Jews call, in kind of an abbreviation, the Tanakh. That's short for three Hebrew words, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, law, prophets, writings. The three divisions of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And that would indeed be the law of the Lord, but it's not all, really. It's really all the Word of God that the psalmist is speaking of. Not all of it was written at the time the psalmist, well, David wrote this. Not all of it was written. Not all of what we think of as the Old Testament was written yet. But what David was moved to write here is certainly true for all of the Scriptures. All of it is the Word of God. All of it is His law. As we see throughout this psalm and in Psalm 119, among other places. It is all Jehovah's special revelation through his written word, as opposed to the general revelation by God in the creation that's round about all people. Why is it called the law of the Lord, or the law of Jehovah? Well, just like in English, where we have these words called prepositions that can have several different meanings, Hebrew does too. Greek does too, for that matter. And I know that the grammar lesson is going to be a little much for you little kids. Bear with me. I'll be done soon. In English and in Hebrew, and again in Greek too, the word of can mean several things. And there are two in particular I want us to see here. It's called the law of the Lord because, first of all, it's the law from the Lord. From the Lord. We see this, well, let's see, in Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. He's speaking there of the word of God. In Isaiah 55:11, just this past week I was at the Gideon Pastors Appreciation Banquet, and this is really the Gideon's organization key verse. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. This is God's word. It's from him. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, and we'll be citing this passage on several occasions, and it's one that you probably by now have pretty much memorized because I hit it a lot. Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration or by the breathing out of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it comes from Jehovah. That is why it is called the law of Jehovah. But there's a second meaning of that I want to tell you about. It's called the law of Jehovah because it's not only from him, but it's about him. Particularly, it is about the Lord Jesus Christ as he himself has said. You're probably almost tired of hearing of Luke 24, verse 44. But it's really appropriate here. It's not just the Psalms that speak of God. And the Psalms there are standing for not only themselves, that word Psalms that Jesus uses, but all the writings. But he says that in verse 44, let me read it. Then he said to them, this is in the upper room after his resurrection, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning you. All right, so all the Old Testament, all the Tanakh is about Jesus Christ. Earlier in the day, he'd been talking to the guys on the way to Emmaus. In verses 25 through 27 of Luke 24, we read, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then down in verse 32, after Jesus has suddenly disappeared and they're looking at each other and just kind of blinking in amazement, and finally they came to themselves and said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? It is about Jesus Christ. And we'll break that out further here. But this is what we're talking about when we speak of the law of Jehovah. Now we read here that the law of Jehovah is perfect. What does that mean? What does that mean? You might think, well, I know what perfect means. Well, do you? In all its different aspects, there are a number of ways in which the law of Jehovah, the word of Jehovah, the word of God, is perfect. We might say It's perfect in its perfection. First, it's perfectly truthful. That is, every single thing it says about God and creation and the particular crown of creation in mankind is true. We must believe it. And we can believe it with utter trust. It teaches us completely correctly what man must believe concerning God, as our shorter catechism says in question 3. Secondly, here I'm holding up one finger. Secondly, it is perfectly righteous and holy. The Apostle Paul remarks upon that in Romans chapter 7. When he is talking about how knowledge of the law brought to him consciousness of sin. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, we read, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Or we can go on down to verse 12. "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." That is what the Apostle Paul says about all of the Old Testament. It is not something that has passed away. It is not something that we can leave up on a shelf and be content with a little pocket New Testament and Psalms. It is not God's word emeritus, a phrase I've used before that I've borrowed from the Reverend Ray Joseph, who is now with the Lord. No, it's none of these things. God's law, God's word, is entirely holy and just. Well, there's some consequences to this, and I can sum it up by saying all that it tells us about how our heart and our mind and our words and our actions must be are perfectly right, perfectly godly. They are holy and right and true. The world may say what you believe is nonsense. What you believe is horrible. What you believe is, and do you remember last week we talked about the names that the world lays upon us? It is racist, sexist, homophobic, blah, blah, blah. All right, the world may condemn this, but the world is wrong. The world is wrong. Because the Word of God is right. It tells us completely correctly, because it is perfect in its holiness and righteousness, the law of Jehovah. So it tells us what is right and wrong. It tells us what is good and evil. It tells us what is true and what is false. And where the world tries to contradict, the world is wrong. The world is bad. The world is telling a lie. To quote again from the last little phrase of our catechism, question number 3, it teaches us completely correctly what duty God requires of man. But that's not all. The third way in which it's perfect is that it's perfectly sufficient. Here's a word for you little kids. That means enough. I think I've explained this before. It's enough. Remember I told you maybe you have a big meal. Maybe mom makes up some pizza or you get some from the pizza shop and it's big 16-inch pizza or something like that. And some of you little kids, maybe you've been kind of hungry and you really love pizza and you have 4 pieces. Whew. Now your mouth is saying more, 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 but your stomach's saying it's quite enough, thank you. That will be sufficient. That's all I need. In fact, maybe piece number three was all I really needed. Mouth kind of shouted louder than I could as your stomach, but number three there was really sufficient. Okay. Well, God's law, God's word, is perfectly sufficient. It is all that we need in order to know what we must believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. There we have it all together. Those two things taught in the scripture and distilled by the Westminster of Assembly. Now, we may be taught by the teachers whom Jesus gives to his church how to understand it and how to apply it. But the word itself is all we need. We don't have anything else. There is nothing to add. Again, let me read to you from 2 Timothy 3. Not that whole section there, just verses 16 and 17. We'll skip verse 15 for right now. All scripture is given by inspiration or breathing out of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's what we often quote, but we ought to go on further into verse 17, because that the man of God may be complete, not, well, in good shape as far as it goes, that he might be thoroughly equipped, not well equipped, not basically equipped, not partially equipped, for every good work, not just some of them. But here, well, God never thought of how we should behave on the internet, because it is all we need. It is all we need. So there's nothing to add. There's no oral tradition. There are no further revelations through Muhammad or the Bab. And that's not spelled B-O-B. That's B-A Aleph A-B. Or Mary Baker Eddy or Joseph Smith or anybody else. There is nothing to be added. Maybe there will be more revelation when the Lord Jesus comes again, but I don't know that for sure. For now, we can say this with certainty. It is perfectly sufficient. This is what we need. We don't need. In fact, we don't have any new ideas coming from this other revelation or coming from new understandings of sociology and psychology and sexuality and this and that and the other that change what the word changes, they change what the word of God is teaching or contradicts the scripture. We cannot be moved. We must not be moved. There are not really new understandings. They are old lies, dressed up in new clothes. One more thing. The law of Jehovah is perfectly clear. Perfectly clear in those things necessary for people to have eternal and godly life. Now, not everything is abundantly clear in scripture, and this is why Jesus has given teachers to his church. And I've got to tell you, friends, it has taken me many years to get to the point where I can even consider the possibility, I make no promises, of after we're done with Isaiah going to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is really, really tough. It's really tough to understand. And I will need lots of prayer if we get into that. But when we need to know, how can I know God? How can I be right with God? How then should I live? All that is perfectly clear in Scripture. There may be some details that you haven't worked out and which teachers can use, and I ought to be clear on something else as well. I should be clear. The Word of God is clear. If one has a dead heart, if one has a dark mind, if one has blind eyes, if one has deaf ears, spiritually speaking, then no matter how clearly it's laid out, he, she, you can't understand it. It is only by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that enables you to see, to hear, to understand, to believe. But the Word itself is perfectly clear. Speaking of how to be right with God is perfectly clear in pointing to Jesus all the way through, just like we read about in Luke chapter 24. And not just in little bits or near the end as we get closer and closer to the time of Messiah's coming, but from Genesis 3:15 on, with the first promise of the Redeemer, the promise by the Word sealed with the sacrament of sacrifice there. Right, the last thing I want us to see is that the law of Jehovah converts. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? This is a really important question, because a lot of people have gotten wrong answers, deadly wrong answers to that question. The first thing maybe I ought to say is what the meaning of conversion is. What does it mean to convert? It's a religious word. Well, it's not only a religious word. It just means to change something. I looked it up in a dictionary this morning. Okay? It means to change the form or the use or, you know, something like that of something. So children, many of you know we're working on, slowly but surely, what will be our church building. It's being converted from a doctor's office to a church building. Or it might be that I want to get a can of pop out of a machine and it takes, let's see. Boy, this will show you I'm thinking back in old times. Can of pop for 75 cents and all I've got is a dollar bill. And it's an older machine that can't handle dollar bills. So what do I got to do? What I got to do is go to a cashier center and convert the dollar bill into quarters, right? Make change. You got change for a buck? Yeah, right. Another example of conversion. Yesterday was football day for many people. And the touchdown is scored. And then the point after changing the score from 6 points to 7 is called the conversion. Right? One last example. I don't know how many of you children know about a kind of a car called a convertible. It doesn't have the regular roof on it. It's made out of steel, like the rest of the car body. It's made out of cloth. And it can fold down. And you can have an open car, or you can unfold it, put it back in place, and you got a roof again, and it's a closed car. It can convert from one to another. Well, what does it mean when we're talking about the soul being converted? Well, the law of the Lord is used by the Holy Spirit to convert the soul. Let's explain how. Well, I mentioned that there are usually talked about three different kinds of law in the Old Testament. Three kinds of law in the Scripture. There is the moral law, which talks about what is right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. How you are to behave, how you're to speak, how you're to think. And the moral law is that which is an expression of God's own holy character. Things are right, things are holy, things are true because they are in line with God's holy nature. A second part is this, and by the way, the moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Now, secondly, we have the civil law. How the first sort, the moral law, is to be applied in certain situations. And there are some things that for the Hebrews of old, the Israelites, things are different then than they are now. But there are many things, but the principles behind them still apply to us today, to the people of God and to the nations. And then lastly, there's what we call the ceremonial law. That's the stuff about priests and the tabernacle and the temple, the sacrifices and offerings, the special holy days, the laws of cleanness, and all sorts of things like that. Those are the three kinds of law. Now, the first two, the moral and the civil law, are used by the Spirit of God to convert the soul, firstly, by revealing man's evil heart. We just saw that in Romans 7, verse 7, where Paul talks about that. It revealed to him his evil heart. And I want to hit on this a little bit, because there are many people who deny that man has an evil heart, that everyone has an evil heart. Let's go back to the days right before the fall in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and listen to how this is piled up, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, that's not leaving any wiggle room, is it? We often sing from Psalm 14 or from Psalm 53. The first few verses of both of them read pretty similarly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That is how the natural heart is for every single person coming into this world. We know Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that man's heart is desperately wicked and full of deceit. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, says, who can know it? We can't even see how nasty our own hearts are. They're that bad. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit of God to take verses from Psalm 14 and from Psalm 53 and a bunch of other places to establish that every single person is a sinner. Every single person is a sinner and deserving of the wrath of God, as he sums up in verse 23 there. He talks in Romans chapter, later on in chapter 8 there, in verses 6 and 7, how ungodly people can't understand spiritual truths, and how the fleshly heart, not changed by God, hates God. Hates God. It does not seek him. The same in 1 Corinthians 2:14. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. To sum it up, the moral and civil law make sinners to see that they're dead and guilty and totally unable to be right with God. Secondly, the moral and civil law also show God's holiness and righteousness. Because as I say, they show what God is like. Not only do they show man what he is like, and quite the opposite, actually. They show what God is like. And between the moral law and the civil law, its application in many areas, people come to see, I am lost. I am dead even as I walk. I am waiting at any time for the judgment of God. And there is nothing between that and me but God's mercy. I wonder how many of you children have ever heard of the story of a man called Damocles in ancient Greek times? He was complaining all the time about what a wonderful life the king must lead, and how the king had it so easy, and how life for the king was just, you know, bed of roses, as we would say today. The king heard about this. The king thought he would teach him a lesson and help him out, actually. And so he made a command that Damocles come to the royal palace or pavilion or tent or whatever it was, and that he would be seated on the king's throne for this great banquet. He's being honored. Kind of like Haman thought he would be in the book of Esther. And all this rich food is brought out for him to eat, and sweet drinks and all this sort of stuff. And he is being honored by everybody, Damocles is, and he's really thinking this is wonderful. Till he happens to glance up, and he sees something hanging from up above. Why, it's a very sharp sword, point down right over his head, hanging by a thread. And the lesson was, this is how it is for the king. This is the way it is for the king. His life is constantly in peril. Man comes to see as he goes to the law of God that it is only by mercy that God does not take his finger, sever the thread, and death and curse and eternal judgment come upon him. But that is not all we have in the law. There's the third part of the law, the ceremonial law. Again, the priests, the sacrifices, the offerings, the tabernacle, the temple, the holidays, which Larry's profitably expounded to us at times, and the rest of the law of the Lord, the prophets and the writings and the New Testament. And these show something else in addition. The moral and civil law show man's wickedness. They show God's holiness. The ceremonial and the prophets and the writings and the New Testament all show God's mercy, kindness, love, and grace. And they show him wisely putting them together with what we would think to be completely opposite things of righteousness, holiness, justice, and truth, by showing us God's Savior and his salvation through faith alone in that Savior alone. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We see through the ceremonial law blood shed by another covering our sin. We see through the priests one offering and making us at least ceremonially right with God. We see in holy days of the Old Testament, such as the Day of Atonement coming up, on the Jewish calendar in about 2.5 weeks here. Where blood is shed for the priest and the people, and sin is laid upon another and taken far away, never to be seen again. And there are multiple things we can see throughout the ceremonial law. Through the prophets, what have we been seeing in Isaiah but Jesus Christ? In the writings, what are we seeing but Jesus Christ and His salvation, just like we did in Psalm 20 today? And we see Him there, of course, in the New Testament. And so I would appeal to anyone right now who is appalled at their own sin, appalled at the holiness of God, to hear the word of grace that God has sent one, has sent His only begotten Son to do something that you cannot do for you, to do something that bulls and goats and pigeons could not do. He has given His only begotten Son to live in your place and put His record instead of yours. His record of perfect godliness as opposed to your sinfulness. And then to take care of the debt of your sin by His death on the cross. And then to have it completely and utterly taken care of. The debt paid entirely so that death could no longer hold Jesus in the grave, and He is raised triumphantly for His people. Believe on that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Believe on Him who saves sinners. Do you see now, as you come to the law of Jehovah, that you are a great sinner? Do you see that you have offended a holy and pure and beautiful in His holiness, God? And does this bring horror to you? Cry out to Jesus to save you, for He saves sinners. And maybe you're seeing now for the first time, or now more vividly than ever before, what a terrible sinner you are. Jesus came to save just such people as you, friend. Just such people as you. Even the chief sinner He has saved. He will save you too if you cry out to Him to forgive you of your sin. Now, there's one last thing I want to talk about with the law converting the soul. The moral and civil law we're going to look back to now. Now that we're no longer under the judgment of the law, now that we are taken out of being under Adam, now that we're taken out from being under the covenant of works, delivered by Jesus Christ and placed under Him and in the covenant of grace, the law no longer can condemn us or commend us. As I've said recently, we have new hearts. We have new hearts. That's how we can understand. That's how we can believe on Jesus. That's how we can behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. New hearts are changed hearts. New hearts have new desires. Changed hearts have new abilities. And children, remember in the past few weeks I've talked about a kind of like a magic wand that changes a rabbit to a tiger and then tiger to rabbit again, and how they would behave entirely differently. Okay. We behave entirely differently. And the moral and civil law are now of use not to condemn us, but to be a blessing to us and a glory to our Father in heaven. We're not dead anymore. We're alive. We're no longer polluted. We're holy. We're no longer guilty, but innocent and righteous. And we no longer love sin. We love our God. So the law now shows us how to live in a holy way that pleases God, and more we love to do. we love to do. And that's what the law is really given for ultimately to believers. Not to make God love them more, but to enable the redeemed to love God more and to glorify Him more. This is not only true in our New Testament day, it was true in the Old Testament. Many of us, when we think of the Ten Commandments, go immediately to verse 2 with the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." But there's verse 1. "I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah, your God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then it goes on to, "Thou shalt have no other God before me." And what's so important about that? It's the verb tense. Not "I will be if you follow me." "I am the Lord thy God. I am Jehovah your God. I have already redeemed you. With the new life you have, here's the way to live. It will glorify me. It will delight you. If you are truly in me, if your heart is changed, if you have circumcision of the heart, then indeed, I already am your God. And it's in that light that I give you this law, how to live, so that you will delight in me and love me more and more. You will delight in your life, and you will give me glory." In the very next verse that we're looking at here, in verse 8 of Psalm 19, we have, "The statutes of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart." In Psalm 23, Mary was talking about how we're going to be looking at it in a few weeks. Indeed we will. In Psalm 23, there in verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And then going into the New Testament, we look at Paul teaching us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." That's one of the main reasons he's changed us, to make our lives changed. And how do we know what to do? How do we know how to express that change? By the law which converts the soul. But down in verses 11 and 12 there of Ephesians 1, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that," or in order that, "we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Or in chapter 2, I've already quoted from verse 1, but let's go down to 1:0 to verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we've got to make sure, friends, we understand something. We are not saved by our own good works. That's impossible, because we have none. We have none. We are sinners as exposed by the law of God, the Word of God. We're saved by Christ's good works in our lives. That's what the law of Jehovah reveals to us. And so we must not say, by keeping the law of God, I am right with God. On the other hand, we must not think, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter how I live. It is okay for me or others who claim to be believers to live just the same ungodly way as ever we did, because that reveals you have no new heart. Because God has created you to live for him. God has created you to, in Jesus Christ, to deliver you from sin, to deliver you to delight in him, in his holiness, and in his person. And you do that by being in the law of God. The law of the Lord, the law of Jehovah, is perfect, converting the soul. Every single person comes to Jesus and believes on him, seeking new life, seeking forgiveness of sin, finds this to be the case, converts the soul. May we all know him and know his word. And may it, and everyone who hears me, lead to a precious conclusion of knowing him, being converted to him, and rejoicing in him. Amen.